Father, we do thank you for this day. We pray that you would be with those who are sick. We know that many illnesses have gone around. We pray that you would bring speedy healing and comfort to all those. Father, we also pray for those who are traveling or will be traveling, that you would give traveling mercies in those situations. And Father, we pray for your blessings to rest upon us in everything. We pray that you would be continually helping us to learn how to love you more fully. Help us to learn how to love our neighbor as ourselves more and more. Father, we pray that in all things that Christ would have preeminence in our lives. We pray now, too, as we turn to your word, that your spirit would teach us, that you would be giving us wisdom through your scriptures, that you would be forming us and molding us and shaping us into the kind of people, the kind of community that you call your church to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll see how far we get. As I looked over my notes, there's so much packed into the first chapter. I don't know that we can get to Hannah's song this morning. I wanted to do that because of the way that links into the Magnificat, which is Mary's song, which fits nice as an Advent Christmas theme, but we don't get to it now. We'll get to it soon enough. 1 Samuel chapter 1 has got 28 verses. Would somebody like to read the first 18 verses and somebody read the last 10? Can I get a couple readers? Okay. Jason, read the first 18. Who wants to get the next 10? Then? Okay, thanks, Kat.
Okay.
Go ahead.
This is New American Standard.
That's okay. That's an acceptable translation. Just don't tell me.
I forgot my Living Bible. Now there was a certain man from Ramathan Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah the son of Jerem, the son of Elihu, the son of Todu, the son of Zuth, and Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Hannah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and she would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant, and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And he said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad.
They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I gave him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he will go to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there."
Okay, let's dig into this. In these opening verses, we are introduced to the family of Elkanah, and he is from Ramathaim Zophim. His name means God has created. Now, Ramah, talking about where he's from, means high place. Ramathaim means two high places, like a double mountain. Now, what you find in the Old Testament is that high places are associated with worship. High places are places of sacrifice. Eden was on a mountaintop. You can deduce that from some features in Genesis chapter 2. The rivers run down out of Eden, so Eden must be a mountain. Rivers flow from high to low. But Ezekiel 28 tells us that very specifically, that Eden is a mountaintop. You think about Abraham when he goes to offer, at least figuratively speaking, Isaac. He goes up onto Mount Moriah, which then is later where the Temple of Solomon is built, on this mountaintop, and of course there's a lot of language about Mount Zion as well as a place of worship. It's also the place where false worship is offered. False worship is offered on mountains or on high places as well. What's interesting in Samuel is during much of the history that's recorded for us in this book, basically from 1 Samuel 4 on until Solomon's temple is built, there is no functioning Mosaic Tabernacle. And so where was worship offered? It was offered on various high places. Now also, there's a lot of evidence that the synagogues met on high places. Synagogue worship was different from temple worship. There was no sacrifice offered there. In the Old Covenant, you had basically synagogues as places of instruction, and then you had the temple, which was also a place of instruction, but mainly a place of sacrifice, of sacramental worship. In the New Covenant, the synagogue and the temple are fused together in the church, so we get the word and the sacrament at the same place. But in the Old Covenant, a little bit different, they had these synagogues scattered. Leviticus 23:3 says that the Israelites are to have a holy convocation each Sabbath day, and that's basically the basis for the synagogue, the background to the synagogue. And these synagogue gatherings would meet on high places as well. So high places not only would give this site of worship visibility and protection, but also, of course, symbolically, they were near to God. You're going up. You're going to meet with God in heaven above. You're drawing near to God as you ascend that mountain. That's why you come to Hebrews chapter 12, talking about new covenant worship now, and as the writer there, Paul, is addressing the church that's gathered for worship, he says, you have come to the heavenly mountain, the heavenly Mount Zion. Okay, now, Ramathaim, where Elkanah lives, means twin heights or twin mountains, something like that, so there must have been two high places close together in the mountains of Ephraim. Now, why do you think that Elkanah lives on a mountaintop? Why is he associated with mountains? Give you a hint, and we could go to 1 Chronicles 6. I'm gonna not look this up for us, but Elkanah is a Levite. He is a member of the priestly tribe. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you'll see that Elkanah and Samuel, his son, belong to the family tree of the Levites. So Elkanah is associated with the mountains with high place, probably because there's a synagogue there. And he's probably the local Levite who oversees that synagogue. He's like a pastor, basically. The people who would gather for their holy convocation, Leviticus 23:3, each Sabbath day, Elkanah was their pastor. He was their local priest, their local Levite, I should say. So that seems to be what's going on here. That seems to be the background. In fact, if you look at that in 1 Chronicles 6, you see that Elkanah is a Kohathite, which is it's a part of the tribe of Levi, which means Samuel is a Kohathite as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant, which of course was the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle that the Kohathites had to care for, is captured by the Philistines. So the Kohathites, you know, these different members of the tribe of Levi had different duties. The Kohathites, to which Elkanah's family belongs, had to watch over the Ark. So the Ark's going to end up getting stolen here a few chapters later. It's going to be returned, but it's never going to be inserted into the most holy place of the Mosaic Tabernacle. So in the meantime, Samuel himself will become something of a substitute for the Ark, we're going to see. He becomes the bearer of God's presence as he travels around speaking God's word, doing God's work. He's going to travel around offering sacrifices in various places, just as the tabernacle and ark used to travel around with the people and serve as the place of sacrifice. So that's the kind of thing that's going to go on here. Now in verse 2, we find that Elkanah has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And in case you're wondering, that's one too many. Hannah's name means favored one. And we're going to find that though she is barren in this story, she begins barren, she is favored by her husband, and in fact she's favored by the Lord as well. Now this theme of a favored but barren wife is not altogether new. A favored but barren wife who is then miraculously and graciously given a son by the Lord. That's a common theme. Okay, if you go back to the book of Genesis, the prehistory, what's already happened in the biblical story before this, you find this with Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. You find that this is a common theme. So this is one more in that series, in that pattern. And of course, it points to God's love for Israel. The the barren woman is a type. She typologically points to Israel's condition. See, what was the original gospel promise that God made to Israel? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. So long as the matriarch of the covenant is barren, that promise can't be fulfilled. And that's why barrenness is not just an emotionally distressing issue in the book of Genesis. It's a theologically distressing problem. Because this barrenness on the part of these women means that the promised seed can't come, and God has to miraculously open the womb, which shows that the seed child is going to be his gift, ultimately. That's what's in the background. We'll talk about that more as we get there. The meaning of Peninnah's name is disputed. It probably means something like pearl or coral. And here we find that unlike Hannah, she is not barren. She is bearing children. Now, there's no doubt that Elkanah sinned by taking a second wife. We might make a comparison here specifically with Jacob and his two wives. Peninnah is like Leah, Hannah like Rachel. There's this favoritism going on. In the early chapters of Genesis, we find right off the bat that God defines marriage as a covenant bond, a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. Later on, the Mosaic Law reaffirms that monogamous marriage is the norm. But God's people did often commit the sin of polygamy, and you see that here. Elkanah has sinned. And as you might expect, this sin has borne some bad fruit in his household, specifically in the form of this bitter rivalry that is described in verses 6 and 7, this rivalry between his two wives. And I can imagine that was not pleasant to live with, but it was a problem of his own making. And of course, it was only intensified by the fact that one is very fertile and the other is very barren. And again, you can compare this to other rivalries that you have already. Sarah and Hagar and what happens there. Leah and Rachel, I already mentioned in Genesis 30. However, despite Elkanah's sin and taking a forbidden second wife, he seems to have been a generally faithful man. He had this sin in his life, but in general, he seems to have been a pretty faithful man. And of course, again, we can make comparisons with others like Abraham and so forth. And I think you see his general faithfulness in this chapter, even just by how often he takes his family to worship at the tabernacle. He's doing a lot of things that are really good. We're told here that annually he would take his family to the tabernacle, which at this time was set up in Shiloh, and there he and his family would worship before the Lord. They would celebrate a peace offering, which is basically a communion meal. That's what the peace offering is. It was the prototype of the Lord's Supper. There they would feast together in the Lord's presence. And we find that Hannah, as the favored wife, even though he's barren, even though she's barren, he favors her. She received a double portion of this sacramental meal. Okay, so she didn't get just a little piece of bread and a little cup of wine. She got, you know, the equivalent of a big old hunk of bread and a nice big glass of wine. But it's gotten to the point where now she can't enjoy the feast. She basically excommunicates herself. She can't feast with the family in God's presence because she is so grieved by her barrenness. In verse 8, we see that Elkanah, being the typically insensitive husband, tries to comfort her, but kind of blunders his way through it. His words seem a little bit cold. Perhaps they're not. Some commentators think that they're not. But he says, "Why do you weep? Why do you not eat?" As though, you know, he shouldn't have had this already figured out. "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Hey, you married me. So, you know, why are you weeping?" This particular feast that's recorded for us, you know, says she arose after they finished eating and drinking. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost at the tabernacle of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Okay? She goes to the door of the tabernacle and there she prays before God. She also makes a vow in verse 11. Now this is interesting. Okay? She's at the door. Okay? Where was Sarah when she was given the announcement that even though she had been barren and was past childbearing years, that she would have a son? She was at the doorpost. Yeah, she was at the door. Okay? Doorways are associated in Scripture with childbirth for obvious symbolic reasons. In fact, what you find in the Scriptures, see, the Bible gives us this whole different way of thinking and looking at reality. One thing that you find in Scripture is all throughout the Bible, human anatomy is compared to architecture. Body parts are like house parts, different parts of a house. And you can, I'm not going to do all this for you. You can think through how all that works out, okay? But this is what is sometimes referred to as an Annunciation type scene. Because you have so many scenes like this in the Bible where the barren woman is told that she will conceive a son at the door, at the gate. And there's something symbolic going on there. In chapter 3, verse 15, we're going to find Samuel opening the door of the tabernacle. He opens the door of Hannah's barren womb. Later, he's going to open the door of the tabernacle. The same kind of language is used. There's this connection being set up. Now, notice also Hannah's prayer language. Her prayer is very humble. She's not demanding anything of God. She says, "If the Lord chooses to grant her a son, no razor will come upon his head." Now, what does that mean? She's going to raise a hippie son who's going to go off and join a rock band? Samson. Okay, Samson is the same way. Yes, it means that he is going to be a Nazarite. Okay, if you go back to Numbers chapter 6, you see instruction there about the Nazarite vow. And she, you know, she's not living in an American individualistic culture where kids are told, you know, they just kind of make up their own mind when they get older about what they're going to do with their life. She dedicates her son, even before she's pregnant, that he will be a Nazarite. She makes that decision on his behalf. He's going to be a Nazarite, which means he's going to be dedicated to God, and he's going to be a Nazarite all his days. His whole life will be spent as a Nazarite in special service towards God in this way. Now, in saying that, she's not bargaining with God. She's not saying, "Well, God, if you give me a son, I'll give you back a Nazarite, one who's dedicated to you." Rather, she understands that while she's in a desperate situation, the nation as a whole is in a desperate situation. Israel as a whole is in a desperate plight at this point. And so she knows that, spiritually speaking, Israel needs a deliverer. Now, who are Nazarites? Nazarites are people consecrated for holy war. And that's just what Israel needs, is a Nazarite holy warrior to fight her battles. And so this is just what Samuel will be. He will be a Nazarite warrior priest. There are only a handful of permanent Nazarites in the Bible. Here's one. Who else? Samson.
John the Baptist.
Yeah, so It's kind of a rare thing that we have here. Now, a lot of people took temporary Nazarite holy war vows. When Israel went to war, all of the men would take Nazarite holy war vows. So they would not cut their hair, they would not eat of the fruit, they would not drink of the fruit of the vine until their holy war mission was complete. Okay, so that's really what it means to be a Nazir. It means you're specially dedicated to God. And then when if you're a temporary Nazirite, when your Nazirite holy war vow is over, you go down to the tabernacle, you cut your hair off, and you offer it to God as a sacrifice. Okay? Paul actually talks about doing that in the book of Acts. Did Jesus ever take a Nazirite holy war vow? What does he say at the Last Supper? He doesn't say anything about getting his hair cut, because that wouldn't be all that relevant there, but what does he say? I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. So right before he goes to the cross, he takes a Nazirite holy war vow. And then when he's hanging on the cross, does he fulfill his Nazirite vow and drink wine? In John's gospel, he does. And it's that wine that he drinks, and then he's enabled to cry out, "It is finished." His Nazirite holy war vow is complete. He's finished the holy war mission for which he came. So that's an important theme all through Scripture. Samuel is a part of this. Now, right now, this is interesting. We mentioned Samson just a minute ago. I can't lay all this out for you. If you're interested, email me and I can give you a more complete case for this. But right at this same time, probably in the exact same year is what most biblical chronologists think, another Nazirite child was promised to another barren woman in Judges chapter 16, Samson. Samson and Samuel, their names even sound alike. They are contemporaries. They grew up together, basically. They're both born right at the beginning of a 40-year period of oppression by the Philistines. You can see that in Judges 13, verse 1. In fact, there was even a third child who was born right at this same time to a formerly barren woman, and that is Obed is born to Ruth right at the same time. With Boaz as the father, Boaz, of course, who will become the grandfather of David, according to Ruth chapter 4. So it seems like just as the nation of Israel is bottoming out politically, liturgically, spiritually, just as things couldn't get any darker, any worse, God provides three deliverers, three who will pave the way for the redemption of Israel, two of whom are Nazirite holy warriors. Okay? And I think there's even a connection. You know, we're in the midst of Advent season. Why did the church choose to put Advent season and Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Christ, right around the winter solstice? Just in the northern hemisphere.
It's the darkest time.
Darkest time of the year. Yeah, things can't get any worse, any darker, and that's when the light of the world comes. And you're seeing that here in Israel's history. Things can't get any worse. The Philistine oppression now has gotten horrible. Israel's spiritual condition is horrible. And into all this darkness, God sends the light of these three. These two Nazirite warriors, Samson and Samuel. And also, he sends them Obed, who is going to give them David. Now, this 40-year period of Philistine oppression can be divided into two 20-year periods. Right in the middle of the 40 years, there is a big battle, which is the Battle of Aphek. This is the battle recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I already made reference to it. And this is where the Philistines capture the ark. Now, they completely shattered Israel's military abilities in the Battle of Aphek. I mean, the fact that Israel took out the ark, they took it out like a good luck charm, basically, thinking, well, we have God with us. You know, surely good things will happen, not realizing that, you know, God does not like to be treated as some kind of lucky trinket like that. So God allows himself to go into exile and be captured by the Philistines. God also has a way of making his way back to Israel. as if you're not familiar with the story, you'll see that when we get there. But this intensifies the Philistine oppression. Right in the middle of that 40-year period of Philistine oppression, 20 years into it, you've got the Battle of Aphek, where Israel's military forces are shattered, they're completely defeated, it intensifies the oppression. It's at this time, when Samson and Samuel are age 20, that they both begin their public ministries. Samuel's ministry, well, let me start with Samson. Samson's ministry, if you read in the book of Judges, is mainly negative, you could say. It's mainly one of mocking the Philistines, attacking the Philistines in a kind of guerrilla warfare. Samuel's ministry is mainly positive. It's carrying out worship in Israel. It's rebuilding the nation from within. How does Philistine oppression finally come to an end? It ends in Judges chapter 16 when Samson, as a Philistine prisoner, cries out to God for strength. He's tied up and bound in the Philistine temple. All the Philistine nobles and leaders have assembled together at the temple. And Samson there is able to push apart the pillars on which the temple rests. The whole thing comes crashing down. It kills all the Philistine leaders. And so Samson gives himself sacrificially in Judges 16, which paves the way then for Samuel to lead Israel to victory in the Battle of Mizpah. And so Samson and Samuel working together, these two Nazarite holy warriors, it's kind of a 1-2 knockout punch, they free Israel from Philistine oppression once and for all. And really after that, the Philistines pretty much disappear off the scene. David still has some skirmishes with them, that kind of thing, but the Philistines are done oppressing Israel. Through Samson and Samuel working together, that's it. Israel is liberated from the Philistines for good. And that's sort of the big picture of what God is doing here at this particular time in history. So you see what Hannah is praying for. She's praying for a Nazarite son at just the time that this 40-year period of Philistine oppression has begun. She knows that Israel is in bad shape, that Israel needs a deliverer. She prays that God would give her a son who can be such a deliverer, who can play a role in this. Now, she's praying for a child, and she prays silently. Now, in the ancient world, it was very unusual to do anything silently. All your reading and praying was done out loud. If you've read Augustine's Confessions, you know that it was, you know, amazing to people that Ambrose, who was responsible for preaching to Augustine, training him, had a hand in his conversion. And it was amazing to people that Ambrose would read silently. It just didn't happen in the ancient world. So Eli sees Hannah, and she's not praying the way praying is normally done, out loud. She's praying silently. And Eli thinks that she's drunk. And so what does he do?
He scolds her.
He gives her, yeah, a scolding, a pretty stern rebuke. It's interesting that he's so quick to confront her sin, but he's totally failed to confront the sin of his own sons, as we're going to see in the story, which is, it's a convicting thing for me as a pastor. How many pastors are really quick to confront sin in people in their congregation while they don't confront it in their own households? And that's the kind of thing that Eli is doing. That's one of the ways in which you see the corruption of the priesthood here. Now, what's the charge that he makes against her specifically? Her lips are moving, it seems, and no sound is coming out, and he thinks she is
drunk.
Drunk, yeah. Now, where's another place where people were charged with drunkenness falsely? In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost. Okay, and there's a contrast here. Okay, Pentecost, of course, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and people think that the disciples are drunk because they're preaching the gospel in a variety of languages. Here, Eli thinks that Hannah is drunk, but in both cases, what is thought to be drunkenness by those who have no spiritual discernment whatsoever is actually being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5: "Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Okay, and there's some kind of analogy between what wine does and what the Holy Spirit does. She's not drunk, she's full of the Spirit as she prays. But Eli, the high priest, has become so blind that he can't recognize true piety when it's right in front of his face. He's a poor judge of these things, obviously. Verse 15, she says she hasn't been drinking wine, rather she's pouring her soul out before the Lord. It's not what she's taken in, but what she's pouring out. And that language of pouring out her soul is actually very common language in the Psalter. For example, Psalm 42:4 or 62:8, you'll find this language in Lamentations 2:19. For this passionate, heartfelt prayer, when you're going before God and you're pleading with God to give you something that you need. So she says, "Don't mistake me for a wicked woman." When she says wicked woman, she's using the feminine form of the same word that's used to describe Eli's sons in chapter 2, verse 12, where they're called wicked men. So there's this contrast that's being set up between Hannah and the son she's going to have, and Eli and his sons. See this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. When Eli hears of her grief and her petition, he announces to her in verse 17 that her desire will be granted. We're not told why he's so confident, but God led him to speak this way. Verse 18, even here, after being wrongly rebuked, we see her humility. She says, let me be your real Hannah. Let me be one who is truly favored. She says, let me find favor. Let me find Hannah in your sight. And that's really the first of several puns in this chapter. She trusts the word of the high priest Eli because she trusts God. She trusts God to answer her prayer. And so she's sad no more. She goes back and she eats with her family. Verse 19, and we're told that the Lord remembered her as she conceived. There are many, many stories in Scripture that turn upon the Lord remembering his people. Can you think of any other places where it says that God remembered so-and-so and then something great happens? I heard somebody say something. Okay, Exodus, yeah. The Exodus happens when God remembers his people. He hears their cry, remembers his covenant promise. The flood, okay, Noah's on board the ark. God remembered Noah, and that's the turning point of the whole story. Up until that point, the waters are going up, 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 up. God remembers Noah. The waters start going down, 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 down. And the whole story is structured as a big chiasm. It's got a like an A, B, A kind of structure, except it's like an A to L and back out kind of structure. It's got a real literary design to it. But right at the center of it is that declaration, God remembered Noah. He remembered Noah, remembered his covenant, remembered his promises. Book of Esther turns on God remembering his people. Samson's story, Judges 16:28, God remembered Samson. That's what enabled Samson to do that last great sacrificial act. The thief on the cross asked to be remembered by Jesus when he enters into paradise, when he enters into his kingdom. God's people are often accused of forgetting the Lord. And yet, what do we do when we pray to God? We're asking God to remember us, to remember his covenant with us. The Lord's Supper is called a memorial. Okay? It says, do this in remembrance of me. What Jesus actually said is, do this as my memorial. Okay? The Lord's Supper is kind of like the rainbow. The rainbow is a sign that God won't forget his promise. In the Lord's Supper, we're calling on God to remember his promises to us in Christ. So all this big remembering theme. The Lord remembers her and gives her a son. Verse 20, we're told in the process of time, that may refer to spring. It's common language to refer to the springtime, or it may refer to just the full course of her pregnancy. She gives birth. It came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Talk about a pun. There's a pun that develops here in this chapter and later on in the book. This is one of those chapters in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that will just make you so wish that you knew Hebrew, because there's so much stuff that comes out there. But Samuel's name means his name is El. Okay, anytime you see that El in somebody's name in the Bible, El is a name for God. So Samuel, Daniel, okay, whenever you see that EL, it's a name for God. Samuel means his name is God. But Hannah sets up a pun here, or actually, I don't know that we should say that Hannah sets it up. It's really set up by the way the story is told. Hannah, she explains his name by saying that he was the one asked for of the Lord. Okay, she says that his name will be Samuel because I asked for him of the Lord. And that sounds kind of strange because his name doesn't mean asked for. Okay? Hannah did ask for him. She asked for the son in a godly way in prayer, and she received him as a gift for the Lord. That verb for asking is going to occur all throughout this section. But this is where it gets interesting. Later on in this book, there is going to be a man whose name means asked. Anybody want to take a guess who that is? Saul. The word, the verb to ask is the same root as the name Saul. Okay? See, Israel will ask, but there's a contrast there. Israel is going to ask for Saul. Israel is going to ask for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in an ungodly way. So there's this contrast set up between Samuel and Saul, and there's this question in the book, who is really the asked one? Okay. Samuel is the true Saul, the one who is asked for from the Lord in humility. When Israel asks for Saul to be king, they are rejecting Samuel, indeed rejecting the Lord himself. They're rejecting the asked one as their ruler. Samuel was all the Saul that they would ever need. They didn't need to ask for Saul. Hannah had already asked the Lord for them, for a Nazarite, holy warrior, a deliverer. Samuel is the one Saul of God. And so, as soon as Saul shows up, as soon as one name asked for shows up in the story, you got to already be a little bit suspicious. Because Hannah's already asked for one who would be a deliverer. In terms of the book's theology, Samuel is the true Saul. Saul is a counterfeit. Samuel is the one that God has provided to judge and rule Israel at this point in history. But Israel sins because she's not satisfied with him. They ask for someone else besides the one that Hannah has already asked for. So what verse 20 says is she called him Samuel because she saw him from the Lord. Okay? That's the way it works. So later on, when you do meet a guy named Saul, this red flag ought to go up. I'm just going to go a couple more minutes here. Verses 21 and 22. Elkanah and his family return to Shiloh for their annual peace offering, their celebration, to make their vows before the Lord. But Hannah doesn't go, okay? Not just because the child is young, that's part of it, but because that when she takes Samuel to the tabernacle, he's going there to stay. If you're a lifetime Nazarite, that's one way to fulfill that vow. That's what she's going to do. Okay, when she made that pledge to the Lord, she said, "Lord, he's going to be raised in your house, not in mine." Okay, he's a Levite, he's a Nazarite, he's going to serve the Lord permanently at the tabernacle. As soon as he's old enough to do so, she's going to take him to the tabernacle. She's going to leave him